As we turn our attention now to the preaching of God's word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As we continue working through this letter, we come this morning to verses 17 and the first part of 18. And as we begin, I'll begin again by reading in verse 13, then continuing through the end of the chapter to verse 23 of chapter 1. Let's give attention now, as this is the living word of God. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 23. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and ask that he bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your word. And we pray that as we consider these verses before us this morning, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would give us understanding, illuminate our eyes and our hearts, that we may know and understand. And may you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak with clarity this morning. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we looked at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1 and the thanks that Paul gives for those that have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at how we're to love our brothers and sisters, and we also looked at how we're to pray for our brothers and sisters and give thanks for them. Paul, in those opening verses of this section, talks about his prayer for the Ephesians, and then the following verses that we'll begin looking at this morning mention specific items for which Paul prays for the Ephesians. The first thing that he prays for is what we'll be looking at this morning, is that the believers would grow not only in their knowledge, but in their affection for God. You see, knowledge of God is not enough. James teaches us this in James chapter 2, verse 19. He says to the churches, you believe in God, you do well. So do the demons, and they shudder. If we have knowledge of God, we are no better than demons. In fact, we are still inferior to them because they know God far better than we do. They have seen him face to face. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, when he would approach a demon-possessed person, the demons would fall down in terror before Jesus because they know and they knew exactly who Jesus is. It's always striking when we consider that the one who had more than 1,000 demons in his person yet still fell down in fear before Jesus. More than 1,000 demons in terror of our Lord and Savior. You see, knowledge is not enough. James goes on to talk about how we need to have the fruit of our faith as well, the good works. But Paul here talks about knowledge and affection. Taking that same theme of demons' knowledge of God, they know him very well, but they do not love him. They despise him. They hate him. They seek to tarnish his name any way possible. Well, the first prayer that Paul has for the Ephesian church and for you and I to consider this morning is that the saints would grow not only in their knowledge of God, but in their affection for him. And so the application we'll be looking at this morning is for you and I to pray not only for ourselves, but for one another. Again, it's in this context of love and prayer and giving thanks for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but that we would pray for the Holy Spirit to give you and I an increased knowledge and affection for God. This is something that we should be praying for the Holy Spirit to give you and I an increased knowledge and affection for God. And we'll be looking at that application in 3 points. First of all, pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you his spirit of wisdom and revelation. And secondly, pray for the Spirit to increase your knowledge of God, and pray for the Spirit to increase your affection for God. And so first of all, pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you his spirit of wisdom and revelation. As Paul begins in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. As we consider the prayer that is offered, as Paul gives thanks for the Ephesians to God, he mentions here that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and knowledge in him. One of the things I think is important for us to remember is that God, the Father, is Jesus' God as well. God is Jesus' God. We read this in John chapter 20, verse 17. This is after Jesus has been resurrected. And both Peter and, well, first Mary went to the tomb and saw that it was empty, and she went back and told the disciples, and Peter and John ran to the tomb, and John outrunning Peter, and both looked in and saw that it too was empty, and the cloth that surrounded Jesus' head was folded neatly where his head would have been. And then they return back, but Mary lingers, and she sees someone, and she goes up to him, and she thinks that he's the gardener. And she cries to him, "Sir, if you have moved his body, please tell me where it is." But she doesn't realize it is her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, resurrected. And he calls to her, "Mary," and she immediately recognizes him. She says, "Rabboni," or teacher. And she's clinging to him, and he tells her to not cling to him, because he hasn't yet gone to my God and your God. See, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and in his humanity, God is his God as well. We share this God. We see this also in his prayer that he gives, this pattern of prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. He says to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." He references our Father. Now, Paul here makes it clear who he is talking about, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, or we could translate that as the glorious Father. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul here is separating out the members of the Trinity as distinct gods. He is throughout these opening verses referencing the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the very opening of his letter, he equates Jesus and God together as the wishing and calling for the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to be given to them. He's talked about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise that was given to the saints to secure their inheritance. These opening verses are triune. But it also focuses on the gifts from the Heavenly Father. It's important for us to remember this because oftentimes we can see this in broader Christianity, not just a culture, but broader Christianity. There seems to be this understanding that God the Father is this angry, judgmental God who is just waiting to pour out his wrath upon us. And Jesus Christ, the Son, is this loving and full of grace person of the Trinity that's, in a sense, holding the Father back. Well, Paul has crushed that view with these opening verses in chapter 1. Because all of these things are from our glorious Father. He began in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." All of these good things, all of these wonderful things that we have given are from our God and Father. He is far from one who is looking upon his children in judgment. This is a wrong view of God the Father. Don't hold to it. Don't believe it. God the Father desires to give you good things. He showed his love for you and for me by sacrificing his only begotten Son for us. So much did he love you and me that he shed the blood of his own Son so that you and I could be counted as his sons and his daughters. God the Father does not look upon his people in judgment. If he did so, he would be unjust. Our sins have already been paid for. After our prayer of confession, I often use 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 as an assurance of pardon that we can find comfort in. That when we confess our sins to him, what does God say? He is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us not from a part of our unrighteousness, but from all unrighteousness. See, what he means there is that he is faithful because he has promised to do this. He is faithful to his word. He will do it. He is just because the penalty has already been paid. He isn't just overlooking a sin and passing it by. He has dealt with it on the cross of Christ. This is the freedom that you and I have to come to God. We don't have to come to him timidly. We don't have to come to him in terror. Yes, we should have a reverential fear of our God. But we get to come to him as his sons and as his daughters. We get to run freely to him. God here, brothers and sisters, is pictured for us as glorious. And in this glorious Father that we have, we can look back on verses 3 to 14 on all the good things that he has given to us, the blessings that we have received, the redemption, the adoption, the Holy Spirit himself, all these good things that God has given to us. And this last one that ended in verses 13 to 14, that Holy Spirit of promise, is again referenced in these verses. This is why it's not listed why I'm not considering it the first petition, really, that Paul is giving, but he's drawing back on what they've already received. He says here in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, if we look at, if you have, you know, the New King James Version or probably King James Version, you look at this verse, the word spirit there is a small s spirit. If you use the ESV translation or others, it's a capital S spirit. In the context, I believe that it is to be a capital S. Paul isn't asking that our own spirits be given to us in this way. But the qualifiers here of the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, these are attributes of the Holy Spirit. This is his work. He gives us wisdom. He gives us revelation. He opens our eyes, helps us to understand his truth. It is through his work that the men of old have been moved to write the very word of God. As the Apostle Peter says, that there is no prophecy of Scripture, inspiration of Scripture that came out of man's own inclination, but the Holy Spirit moved holy men of old to write his word. It's a paraphrase of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He is the one that has been given to us. And you might wonder, well, if he's already been given to us, why is there this almost request here of him being given yet again? If verses 13 and 14 show that he has been, in fact, given to us, why is there this request? Well, it's in the light of his further working, his further inspiration of us, his further illumination of us, his further opening up our eyes and our hearts to understand, his further molding and shaping us, giving us his wisdom, giving us his illumination. And this is where all the requests are really founded upon his work. So he's been given to us already, and we can trust and know that he will so continue to work. You have been given the Holy Spirit, and you can trust that he will continue his work in giving you wisdom, in giving you revelation or illumination. Now this brings us to point two, to pray for the Spirit to increase your knowledge of God. We read here in verse 17 that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, as we consider then who this him is, the one that is being referenced here is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, it's not to the exclusion, again, of the Son or even of the Holy Spirit of himself. But it is drawing our attention to God the Father to get to know him. John, in his gospel, in John chapter 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. If you ever are feeling discouraged in any way, shape, or form, I encourage you to go to this chapter and to meditate on it and consider what Jesus here is praying. This is Jesus praying to his God, to his Father, and he's praying on our behalf as well. And we can look at this and see that intercessory work of Christ that we rest in. Well, he says here, as he's praying, he says in chapter 17, I'll begin in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is how Jesus defines eternal life. He defines it as a true believing knowledge of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Again, Should we say here that the Holy Spirit is in some way excluded from this little formula? Not at all. In John chapter 15, as he's teaching his disciples, beginning in verse 26, we read, "But when the Helper comes, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And so also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I do not say to you at the beginning. I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him, that is God the Father, who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." This is the Holy Spirit's work, is to give revelation of God. And it's not just God the Father, but of Jesus Christ. But he himself is also included in this formula. He is to be worshipped as the other persons of the Trinity are worshipped. He is a member of the triune God. And we know this because earlier in Jesus' ministry, as he is teaching those around him about the Holy Spirit, as the Pharisees were saying that Jesus is doing his work by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil, he teaches those around him about what we call the unpardonable sin. Jesus says that you can blaspheme the name of the Father, you can blaspheme the name of the Son himself, but whoever blasphemes the name of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And in that context, the Pharisees were calling the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil. But as we consider that unpardonable sin, one, if you're worried about committing it, you can be assured that you haven't. I am convinced that one who should have committed this, God has completely given them over to their sin, and they will have no care whatsoever about any sin that they have committed. But ultimately, I believe that it points to a person who has died in their sins. It's teaching us that once someone has died in their sins, there is no opportunity for salvation. There is no opportunity for repentance. There is nothing beyond this world where someone can linger and pay off their debt. This is it. And we're taught that after death comes, then the judgment. And so, Church of God, I mention this because in Jesus' teaching, what he does there is he makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is not some second-hand member of the Trinity. It is given in such a way to emphasize his work, that you and I might give him the respect and the worship that he is due. This is all a part of growing in our knowledge of God. The triune God is ultimately in view. That we grow in our knowledge of God the Father, that we grow in our knowledge of God the Son, and that we grow in our knowledge of God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Do you desire to know God more? Where do we go to know this God? Where do we go to come to understand Him more and more? And to know who He is more clearly? We come to His Word. This is the purpose that His Word has been given to us. As Psalm 19 shows us, that God clearly proclaims that He exists. He clearly proclaims that He is powerful. He clearly proclaims His divine nature through what He has made. And day after day, this creation, night after night, proclaims the glory of God. But it also leaves us wanting. Who is this God? How do we know Him? How do we please Him? How do we know what He's done for us? Well, then Psalm 19 transitions to a proclamation of love for the law of God, His very word. And so we have in Psalm 19 the pattern that God has established. His creation, His general revelation teaches us that He exists, that He is real. And it is to drive us to know Him more. And the only way to know Him more is to go to this beautiful book that He has given to us. That through the ages has been written and through the ages has been preserved. That is the living Word of God, able to cut between bone and marrow, to pierce directly to our heart and soul. It is the Holy Spirit's work to give us this illumination that we may understand who this God is that has made us, what He requires of us, and how He has redeemed us. And so pray as you go to the Word of God that you might love His Word more, that you may desire it more, and that He would open up your eyes and give you hearts to understand as you read. Lastly, pray for the Spirit to increase our affection for God. Back in our text this morning, at the beginning of verse 18, we read, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." The word understanding there, 99.5% of the time it is used, is heart. The Greek word is cardia. And as you consider, if you know or have some type of medical background, or maybe even not, but it's, we hear all the time of, you know, how to have cardiac health or cardiac arrest, where the heart seizes. Where does that word cardiac come from? Cardia, heart. And that's the word here in the Greek. Cardia. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. What it references here in his use in Scripture is the core of a human being. It references not just our intellect, but the emotional seat of a human being. You know, we can, there's an old joke of couples, you know, and stereotypical men, women being married, where the husband is maybe very stoic and doesn't really show or express his love to his bride. And there's this desire to have that love verbalized and shown. And the funny response is, "Well, I married you, didn't I?" You know, if we have a situation in couples where the day we're married is the last time that one has said, "I love you," or shown any type of real affection or emotion towards the other person, we would begin to wonder and to question, is this healthy? There is a knowledge from one to the other, but where is the affection? As God calls us brothers and sisters to himself, he desires that we not only know him, but that we love him. The heart is really the core of who we are in our entire being. And it's out of the heart that flows all kinds, in our natural heart, all kinds of sin and wickedness. Jesus references this in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 and 16. He says here, "And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, the context there in Mark that is being referenced here is how the Pharisees saw that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate something. And so they called them on that because they had this ceremonial washing that they would do before they ate something. And so Jesus chastises them, showing how they have forsaken the commandments of God and are teaching the traditions of man over the commands of God. And so then he teaches them this. It's not what enters into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out. And what comes out of a man is directly tied to his heart. If we have a wicked, evil heart, if we have an unchanged heart, a heart that is hard as stone and rock, we will have nothing but vile evil that comes out in our life. But the heart that has been changed, the new heart of flesh that has been given, this is a heart from which the fruit of life is born. Now, when we consider this affection that God desires, one place that we can go to is in the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 8, we see here in verse 17, actually I'll begin in verse 12 and read through 17. We read here, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mind and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no foundations abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dusts of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea to its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." Now in this scripture, it is wisdom that is crying out. And as the Proverbs do, kind of present wisdom and foolishness almost as two different women to be chosen between. Even though that type of imagery is used, we must understand through the language that we have here in Proverbs that wisdom here is the personification of the second person of the Trinity. This language is called upon by the Apostle John in the opening of his gospel, where he says, "I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was his daily delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world." When John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and nothing was made that was made apart from him." This personification of wisdom is pointing us to the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this context, there is this call to love wisdom, to have affection for wisdom. We're called to have love and affection for our God. Do you love God? Do I love God? This is a question that we must ask ourselves. Because God gives us instruction for how to love him. I referenced James in the opening of this sermon as he ties faith and works not together, but fruit, faith, or works being the fruit of genuine faith. And if we don't have good works, then we really need to question whether or not we actually believe in God, whether or not we actually trust in him. Now, we may have up and downs in our life, times when we struggle more than times with the other, but if you look at your life, there should be an upward trajectory of becoming more like Christ. He works in us over our life, dealing with sin at various times. If we don't have the fruit, we are not to trust in it at all. But it should be there. Jesus says, "By your fruit you will know them," or "by their fruit you will know them." He also says to his disciples that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I referenced married couples earlier. Another aspect of this is, how do we show our love to those that we love? Do we continually do the things that they despise and hate? Or do we do the things that we know that they love? The love is there, but how do we show it? If all we do is we say, "I love you," to them, but then we immediately turn around and we do the very things that they despise, do we really love them? That's all that God is saying here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. To obey from love is faithfulness. But to obey to earn love, that is self-righteousness. One is true obedience, and one is another form of lawlessness. Brothers and sisters, may we obey out of a heart of love for God. And so when we pray that we might love God more, may we seek to show that love all the more. Not by our own strength, not by our own design, not to earn God's love. Remember that God has already sacrificed his Son for you. The ultimate expression of love towards you has already been shown. You can't earn his love anymore. You can't lose it if it is yours. But you can show your love to him through obedience. So as we draw this to a close, remember, just plain old knowledge is not enough. We must love our God. And as we pray for one another and as we pray for ourselves, let us pray that he would give us, through his Holy Spirit, a greater knowledge of himself and a growing love for him, resulting in faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, pray for the Holy Spirit to give you knowledge and affection for God. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for the way in which you have shown us your love. Lord, we pray that you would guide and direct our hearts and minds to love you more and to know you more. And may we, Lord, obey you not as a means to earn your approval or favor, but to show our gratitude and our love for you and what you have done for us. We pray, Lord, that we would be committed to new obedience as we leave here this week. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.